The reading is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 12, and beginning to read at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's a solemnity about these closing verses in this chapter, 12th chapter of Hebrews, encouragement, and also it is very solemn and thought-provoking. We start at verse 28, I think. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's really where we're getting to, so we'll be leading up to that just now. This chapter concludes with the solemnity and the responsibility and also of the assurance a Christian has. It's addressing Christians. Earlier on, we've heard about Jesus Christ being the author and the finisher of faith, and that itself is a very, very rich statement in that the faith we have has been made by him. He's the author of it, and also he sees its completion. So very often this word faith is used not exactly in the biblical meaning. When we say we have faith in somebody, it has a shadow of that meaning, but that is a human faculty, a human ability, where we trust and approve of a person. But this is quite different, because our trusting and our approval and our faith in a person could change, but this does not change. The author and finisher, or the one who completes and turns our faith into sight. And this is because of Jesus Christ, it's referred to here, endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Our faith is in Christ as forgiven sinners. Now, we bear this in mind, otherwise it's difficult to accept some of the things that go on. The end of the chapter, we looked at last week for a short while, we are not coming to Mount Zion, because there we'd have to meet the requirements of the law, the ceremonial law perhaps, but primarily the moral law. All are fulfilled in Christ, but without him we would be met with all those, especially the moral law, and that's the one which is quoted by our Saviour, when he said we should love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind, might, and our neighbour as ourselves. It sounds very good and sounds quite reasonably easy. But to do this consistently all our lives, never to feel critical or disappointed or why me to God, or to be able to love a neighbour who is very unlovable, you know, we can't do it, because our self-love and our self-esteem is prized so highly by it. But that's been fulfilled. The failure for that, and that's our failure, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, by his life, in that he fulfills, he performs the law for us, he fulfills it for us, and the cross, where he pays the punishment for our failure. So it's a complete thing. He said, but you're not come there. I said, you are Christians. You don't come again to Mount Sinai by saying, I'll get to heaven by keeping the law. Now, we are not dismissing the law, but we won't get to heaven by keeping the law. But you are come to Mount Zion. This is representative now of the church, a general assembly, the vast multi, an innumerable company of saints, and all those who surround the throne of God. And then verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. So we are in that situation where we've been covered in the blood of Christ. The new covenant is ours with its promises and its guarantee of heaven. That's our introduction. Now, first of all, let's look at the wrath of God, what displeases him. In verse 25, see that he refused. Notice now the warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Neglect not, lest you should let slip. Be careful. See that he refused not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now then, the first one is, of course, the law, God speaking there. And if we didn't escape from that, what hope would we have if we refuse to listen to the voice of God in the gospel, our full redemption? See that you refuse not him who is speaking. And we understand that. He contrasts here between the voice on earth and the warning from heaven. The location is different, but the voice is the same. It is the voice of God. The difference is this. We have a greater responsibility because this is a heavenly warning. And it includes really a rejection of revelation, of redemption, the total redemption. So if we do not heed then this voice from heaven, as we call it now, representing the life and death of Jesus Christ. Remember now, in creation, he spoke in words, let there be light. In redemption, he speaks in his Son. So we advance in a tremendous way there, don't we? So how shall we escape if we neglect anything to do with him, especially what he's done for us? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Great because it is the Son of God who died for our sins, the Son of God who fulfilled the law for us. Now then, we come then to verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. That's the time of Moses. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shall not shake the earth only, but also heaven. It's really just emphasizing here the majesty and the power of his word. In Haggai 2, verse 6, we have, looking forward, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That is the final shaking. That in the finality and completion of all things, there will be a shaking of everything. And these days, we can well imagine that as well. You know, it doesn't take much imagination now. We realize how pathetically weak we are in the force of just nature, acting in its own ways of nature. But if God uses the power of nature, we can well imagine what devastation there could be and what shaking there could be. Now then, the work of God. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's drawing attention here for us as people, as Christian people, to draw the line between things that are transient and things that are permanent and eternal. Those two. And it's really saying, where is your heart? Where are you? are you preoccupied and worried more about things you have to leave anyway? Or are you more concerned about things eternal that you might lose by neglect? So he's saying this. This is a shaking that goes on, trying to shake us from that. And that takes some doing, because we can be very, very tenacious over things that we want in this life. And it can be a whole range of things. It can range, of course, from the sinful and the perverse and all that area of things, to ambition and greed and malice, envy, and everything in the middle. Things I must have. Why shouldn't I? Everybody else is having them. I'm not saying that we should go without ordinary things. I'm not saying that. But there's a difference between having something and the thing having you. See the difference? There's a big difference between having things in your house and worshipping your house, or worshipping your car, or worshipping these things. What he's saying, remember these things, you had them from God, they are transient, don't give them your hearts. You can like them, but don't give them your heart. And very often in the Christian life, this is something that has to a great degree disappeared. Maybe I'm being a little bit too hasty there, but doesn't seem to be as prevalent as it used to be. And that is living a sacrificial life. A sacrificial life means that I'm willing to give. Supposing I laid aside money for something I really wanted and liked very, very much and wanted it desperately. And I see a cause that the church needs, you know. Well, I think about that. What would we do? You know, I know in some places when they've gone for a new building, they have remortgaged their homes. You know, it can happen. I'm not saying you should do it. I'm just saying, how far would we go in being sacrificial? What would we give up? What would we be willing to give up? How tenacious is our grasp upon transient things and not on eternal things? It can be regarding time. I will not give so much time to the things of God. It's too costly. It'll wear my health out, you know. There are all sorts of arguments, aren't there? And after all, I deserve my rest. You know, we can argue ourselves out of anything, really. You know, we're clever little things. And we forget, you know, the way of sorrows that the Saviour took carrying his cross. We forget also the road of the martyrs. You know, we forget that. We forget also many, many times in the history of the church, it was at your peril that you became a Christian. And I'm sure many thought, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but after all, you know, they have a rough time. And I don't think I want that for my children. We could believe. But the trouble is, we want to believe on our own terms. That's what I mean by this. I'm not suggesting now you go home and sell everything, all right? I'm not suggesting that. I'm trying to make the point that we are not as sacrificial, that we will give more for our pleasure, won't we? We spend far more. I'm not against holidays. We can spend far more on a holiday than we give to the church. Am I not right? You know, it can be like that, can't it? We're living in an age that we are very, very much, we're not exactly like the world, but we're only a couple of steps removed, you know. It's crept in, this sacrificial attitude. So he says, well, it's time you began to think, says the writer to the Hebrews, not to be so tenacious regarding things that can be shaken out of your life as compared to things that can never be shaken. So what he's trying to emphasize here, the importance of those things that are lasting. Then we have to measure it on our minds. What does the gospel mean to me? What does the cause of God mean to me? I'm not asking us to be unreasonable now. I'm just asking, what degree of sacrifice have we? I shall never forget one of the missionaries we had in the church where I was. And they used to come home every fifth year or 5 years, I'm not sure. And I said, what difference do you notice between 5 years ago and 5 years now? And this was the answer. You don't deny yourselves anything. So think, you don't deny yourselves anything. We look after number one. And it's creeping into our thinking. Now, I'm not getting at us at all, Nat. I'm just saying that we have to regain that. That we are willing. Am I willing to follow him all the way? Supposing he asked me to do a certain thing, and it would be hard. It would be hard. Am I willing? I used to think very often, you know, when I was a minister, but when people went to the mission field, I know today it's a different situation. They're coming here. I'm not going into all that. But I used to look at the faces of the parents. Sometimes they were not Christian parents. And they were going through something. And perhaps Christian parents were more aware of the dangers. What a sacrifice. You might say, well, it's a person who's going in that made the sacrifice. Yes, yes, but do they realize how much their parents loved them? You know, we have our children for a while, but in our hearts forever. That's it. We can say, well, no, I would never dream of letting them go to the mission field. I'd never contemplate it, you know. How tenacious are we in holding things and us and ours, me, mine? Now then, that's what he's saying. Things that can be shaken, it can be taken off you anyway, at any time. Can't it? At any time. Who would ever think that something like the 1930s may be upon us yet again? And people like myself who remember that time, you know, I hope it won't happen like that. But it did teach you one thing. It taught you to say thank you. You know, it taught you to say grace. It taught you to appreciate what God gave you. It made you kind. And you bore one another's burdens. There was a different spirit altogether. It was very costly, wasn't it? Very costly. Yet nevertheless, what I'm trying to say is, are we following him as we should in every area of our life? I don't want to particularly pick on one thing more than another. It's difficult to use an illustration in case you just stay on that one thing. Now then, at the end of the world, there will be the final shaking. We have to give up everything anyway. And the things which are not shaken. Now, these are the things that cannot be shaken. The work of God in you. All right? The work of God. That cannot be shaken. And this word, verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that these things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, what are these things that can remain? Let us use an extreme illustration. And that we're in a time of persecution. And a group of armed men and soldiers came now and took us and gave an unfair trial and put us in prison with an indefinite sentence. And all our property was taken. Supposing it was something like that. Yes, all those things that we love. I say, oh, it's not fair. Well, whatever it is. Supposing it was like that, would I have anything left? Would I have anything left? Shall I remind you of Jean-Baptiste's letter from Rwanda when he was in a camp there? A kind of what kind of camp can you call it, for people who were bereft? And in his letter, I've still got it, he was a family of 10 with his father, mother, brothers and sisters. 5 had been killed, and 5, he didn't know where they were. I knew the slaughter that went on there, unreasonable and dreadful. Then he said, and this is an amazing thing, I have a pair of trousers. and a T-shirt and some kind of shoes. Isn't God wonderful? He is always with me. You know, when I read that, I thought, well, you know, and when he did come back, eventually he was able to come back. If you wanted to see a smiling, shining face of the things of the gospel, there it was. Yet if you investigate his life, how much sorrow, how much grief, how much hurt, yet how much peace in God. Do you see where I'm going? Or where the writer here is going? What are these things that cannot be shaken? Christ's hold on me. Christ's hold on you. He won't let you go. And in one sense, we have to put it this way as well, neither will we let him go. We can't afford to. But it is his hold that holds us. Now, are we that sure? Are we that sure? As sure as David in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and in that, the final stage now, well, you have to leave everything, don't you? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Just because of one thing. One thing. For thou art with me. Even thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I'm looking forward. Thou preparest a table before me. A cup runneth over. All those lovely things. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Nobody can take away your forgiveness of sins. Nobody can take that away. It can't be suddenly unforgiven. Nobody can take away peace with God, because peace has been made by Jesus Christ as permanent. Nobody can take that away. Nobody can break the relationship, you know, between the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and you. How sure can we be? Well, here's a man who suffered a great, great deal. In fact, I don't think it took time at all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's how. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor the ones of evil there now, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is unshakable, that relationship. Now, do we appreciate it? You know, through all the changing scenes of life, you know, whatever they may be. And there are changing scenes. There are times of joy. There are times of sorrow. There are times of bereavement. There are times of great weakness. There are times of worry. There are all sorts of things through all the changing scenes of life. You can say, I joy in God. That is where my peace is. Now, that is what is expected here. Do you think the writer to the Hebrews is going too far? Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? You can be expelled as a student from a school or from a college. Even your nation can disown you. But this kingdom, never. We belong to a kingdom which cannot be moved. There have been lots of empires, and of all thought they're the final ones and the big ones. There are scores of them, I suppose. Some we know of, some the records are not known to us. But where are they? And even the ones we know, we see them rapidly disappear, you know. And they're easily shaken. They very often go corrupt from within. They're shaken. But here's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if we can say with the scriptures, this man or this woman was born here, that's our rebirth, then you are safe. The kingdom is the embodiment of stability, a spiritual kingdom. Colossians put it like this: who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's where we are. If you're the Lord's here tonight, that's where we are. Yes, we're Welsh or whatever we are, you know, our background, but really, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we have more in common with people of any nation who are Christians than our own who are not. Am I right? Think now. We have more in common with some distant nation, whether they're Christians or they're Christian, than maybe neighbors who blaspheme and think nothing of Christ or just ignore him. What have we got in common with them? We have more in common with our brothers and sisters who are in Christ all over the world, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So in this kingdom, it's not just one nationality. It's one people. It's one people. All of them washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. That's the kingdom. Martin Luther put it like this: a safe stronghold, our God is still. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, can't list, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, lovely as they are. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Right? Then lastly, the will of God. The effect of this on our daily lives, verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's us now, let us have grace, and we'll need it, to be constant, whereby we may serve God acceptably, not as we dictate, but by submitting to him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, what are the ingredients here? The ingredients of true worship is thanksgiving, you know, to God, too. Appreciation of the acceptance by God of ourselves, and reverence. Now then, this is something that has rapidly disappeared. How can I put this to you? Why is it, say, on the Lord's Day, that we would be far more concerned of how we appear at work than we do in God's house? Why? Now, I know what you can say. You can be dressed very nice and be a hypocrite. That's true. But you can be dressed like a tramp and be a hypocrite. So quit, you know. Now then, what do? We give of our best. We are approaching God, not a little king or a little queen or some little country, but we are approaching God. And it should be in our demeanor, in our hearts, our inward attitude, our outward appearance, our speech, in everything, because we recognize the greatness of God. God says, well, this is our casual millennium in heaven. Do you think so? It's casual. The worship this kind of next 20 million years is going to be casual. Do you think? I think so. There will be a form of worship there laid down by him. And he will address us in Christ And the robes we shall have are supposed to be real as well. I don't know. It must be something. Yet will be that which is right in his sight. The church on earth, and I'm saying this most tenderly and for myself too, you know, the church on earth should have some reflection of the church in heaven. That's it, really. Such a lot of giveaway and all sorts of things. Our God, now as a reminder here, how serious are you, Mr. Writer to the Hebrews? And then he says, our God is a consuming fire. I think of that. Our God is a consuming fire. Now then, unbelievers may well, at the time when the time comes, be afraid of him. But there should be a reverential fear with Christians, you know, with Christians. The way we talk to each other, the way we talk at home, you know. A person could be a saint. There's a saying in Welsh where you could be a saint at the street corner, but a demon on the hearth, you know. There's a saying like that. There should be a consistency in our total life, our total demeanor, because we submit. We submit to God. We submit in our hearts and in our wills to him. Now, you can see why I'm saying there's comfort there and there's uncomfortable dealing with the idea of how we hang on to things that can be shaken and how we should hold on to things that can not be shaken. Now, where are we? Now, there can be extremes where people make their self-sacrifice a point of worship. No, not that. Where we gladly serve him. We gladly serve him. And even if we do this to the 100% degree, we won't have paid a decimal point for what he has done for us. Never keep him out of our sights. One writer puts it like this. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. By thine own cords of love, so sweetly wound around me, I to thee am closely bound. That's who you're really bound to. We love our partners, our husbands and wives, our fathers and mothers and our children. We love them. But love them as we may, it is to him we are closely bound. To thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe. All that I have and am and all I know. All that I have is now no longer mine. And I am not my own, Lord, I am thine. Now, is there a verse to support that? Our lives are not our own, we are bought with a price. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee, when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love. That's very powerful. We need to be kept there. It's not easy to stay there. I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow o'er, thou and thine own are one forevermore. Now the writer there has understood what this writer is saying.